5. And as you're turning there, let me also just inform you, give another announcement that our teen program, our once-a-month reader program, has started back up tonight, October 1st. I'll be at my house. It is a parent-teen activity. And if you want to drop your teen off and just go have fun for a couple hours, you're welcome to do that. Or you're welcome to stick around with us, and we'll be there at my house at 5:30 to about 7:30. So if you have any questions about that, please come and see me afterwards. And there will be food there, so I don't know what we're eating yet because I don't think that far ahead. But there will be food there. We'll eat together and have a Bible study and do a little activity together. So it'll be tonight at 5:30, and I would love for you guys to be there. And as well, I ask for prayer for you, from you, for me. I am taking another trip this week, headed up to the New England Northeast area. I'm going by myself, so if you're really bored and just want a beautiful trip, I need someone to talk to for 13 hours as I drive to Maine. I'm going up there to be with several churches, Soma churches, a couple of church plants, speaking at a Soma church for a friend of ours that's on sabbatical, and I'll be in New Jersey on my way back doing some training and some coaching with another Soma church planner, but I'll be gone Wednesday through Monday, and I would just appreciate your prayer. And Nate will be here speaking next week, so show up. He's a good speaker. It's God and not people that we're here for. And he's actually going to look at anxiety and how you understand anxiety, and actually going to use Martin Luther as a test case for that. And so it'll keep right in form with our series, which is this, called The Five Solas. We are in the midst of a sermon series that is, in a sense, celebrating the Reformation. October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed 95 theses, 95 statements on a church door in Germany just for discussion, and little did he know that that sheet of paper nailed to a door would actually change not just church history, but in many ways, history from every other perspective. And we come to have known that time as the Reformation, a time that the church was reformed back to the scriptures. And as we look at what God did in that reformational time period, there are five summary statements that people say these are summarizing what happened in the Reformation. And those are sola gratia, only grace, only faith. I'm just going to do English for the sake of fun this morning. Only grace, only faith, only Christ, only Scripture, and only God's glory. And what we're looking at is really, what I want to say, the centrality of what the gospel is. It is a recapture of what the gospel of justification is teaching us. And we are saying it this way, that the scriptures alone, as our authority, teach us that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And we are right now going to start this morning looking at this second one, faith. Faith alone. So if you're in Romans chapter 5, this is the verse that we're kind of using as the platform for our series, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, through Jesus, we've also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This morning, I want to look at the nature of faith, the nature of saving faith, and then the nature of saving faith and its relationship to good works. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And then next week, I lied to you, in 2 weeks when I get back, we're going to talk about how faith alone should be looked at in our day and looking how we should reform it. So let's just pray and ask God as we get started this morning. Jesus, we need your help to see that we have access to the Father's grace through the faith that you've given us. And so I pray that you would help our hearts to rejoice that we have been declared righteous. And may that strengthen our faith to leave being the family of God in our city here in Hampton Roads, in Chesapeake, in Virginia Beach, and where we live. And so we ask for the Spirit's wisdom and help. So Spirit, meet with us and show us who we are and what you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning, faith, and specifically faith alone. There is a poll done just a month ago by the Pew Research Center. Okay, so why I tell you the Pew Research Center, none of you have probably ever heard of that, but this is like the preeminent polling for religious studies in America. This isn't like me going down to the boardwalk and just like interviewing 50 people and getting a poll. No, the Pew Research is like the number one poll that everyone looks to for accuracy and validity within the religious studies in America. And this is what they found just a month ago, that ahead of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, a majority of U.S. Protestants, so if you're not familiar with religious language, you have what are called Catholic Christians and you have Protestant Christians, all right? And within the Protestant realm, you have evangelicalism or evangelicals, which is where we would find ourselves, evangelical Protestants. So they say this, that a majority of U.S. Protestants, in fact, 52% of these Protestants believe that both good works and faith are necessary for justification. So when we look at this understanding of faith alone, I was talking to my mom this week, and I was like trying to figure out my sermon, and I was like, man, I'm trying to figure out how to say faith alone in a unique way, because all of us here probably have heard since we're kids, if we grew up in an evangelical church, the centrality and the importance that we are saved by grace through faith and not by works. Have you heard this? And I was like, how am I going to speak for 45 minutes and make that interesting? And then I began thinking, 52% of Americans don't even believe that. So rather than make it interesting, maybe we should just ask the question, do we believe that? Like, do we understand what faith is? Do you understand what the essence of saving faith is versus unsaving faith? How do we understand the relationship between faith and good works? And maybe you have all these things figured out, but I'd like to encourage you this morning in these realities that we need to come and do business once again with the idea that we are justified by faith alone. And even if we understand that theoretically in 2 weeks, I hope to show you that when it comes to experience and existentially and how we live out our Christian life, we forget justification by faith alone all the time. So let's look at, first of all, this just understanding of what is faith. In the early 90s, there was this massive movement that swept across Protestant evangelicalism that we are still experiencing the outfall from. We're recovering from it, thankfully, and I think we're recovering from it as a Protestant evangelicalism. But it was a movement called the Free Grace Movement. Anyone ever heard of the Free Grace Movement before? Let me just, if you're older than me, you may have heard of people. Anyone ever heard of Charles Ryrie before? Chuck Swindoll? Any of these older people, very famous theologians in the 90s and early 2000s. Well, they have a Ryrie, anyone ever heard of a Ryrie Study Bible? No? Okay. Yeah, you've heard of that? Okay. Well, when I went to Word of Life Bible Institute, Ryrie taught a class on eschatology, and like I have my King James Study Bible signed by Charles Ryrie. He is like he was my hero. Like he was, if he wrote it, I read it, and I believed it. You know, it was like the Bible type thing. Ryrie said it, so I believe, and that settles it for me, right? And what they were espousing, this group of people, is that what it means to be a Christian, what it means to have faith, is just to mentally assent that you believe that God sent Jesus, died on the cross, and if you believe that he was a real historical person and died in your place for your sins, you are a Christian. So they called themselves this free grace. It's just a mental understanding that you believe who Jesus is. Now, the negative side to that, what other people who didn't believe in the free grace movement, like people like John MacArthur and other important figures, came and said, that's not free grace. It's actually called easy believism. You ever heard that little phrase? It's easy believism. That if you just mentally assent that Jesus is who he is and you believe that, you're a Christian, even though your life doesn't match what Jesus' life should look like, it doesn't matter, you're still a Christian. Anyone ever heard of rededicating your life? This comes from free grace theology, that you become a Christian as soon as you believe in these facts about Jesus, and then there'll be this period of life where you won't have any change per se, but you'll come to a moment of dedication. And then you'll give your life to Jesus and you'll start growing and being like Jesus. I'm not trying to be dumb, but all of this dedication and rededication and easy believism is something, if you're not familiar with, I want you to know, is still alive in our culture, and it has swept through Christianity. And the Reformers were dealing with something a little bit different, but they said that there are actually three components to saving faith. We're doing Latin this sermon series, okay? I'm sorry. I think I put Latin up there again. But they said that there's three Latin words that are all necessary for saving faith. The first understanding of what component of faith is what they call notitia, which is referring to the content. So if you're going to actually believe in Jesus, guess what you have to know? You have to hear about him. Does that make sense? You can't believe in Jesus if you never heard about him. So there's, first of all, the first component of faith is just the information that you have been taught, that you have learned. But then there's another element of saving faith is this, is that how much information is given to you every day because you watch Fox News, and you have to determine, number two, if it's true or not. Some of you laughed. All right, others of you got offended. It's okay. We'll be fine. We'll make it. But there's all this information that we're given every day that we're debating, is that true or not true? So the second component of saving faith is not just receiving knowledge, but then it's giving mental assent to the reality that message, that news is true. So the gospel, being good news, has been told you, someone's declaring it, you hear it, you have to determine whether or not it's true. And this is where easy believism stops. This is where Christianity would say you become a Christian if you've come that far. But there's a third element to saving faith that Martin Luther and John Calvin and these other reformers came, and this is what was known as fiducia, which refers to personal trust and reliance in the content. Which means this, is that saving faith is not just enough to learn about Jesus and believe that that's the true story. It's not enough just to believe that Christianity is the right religion. Does that make sense? That doesn't make you a Christian. Until you actually have that third component of fiducia, of personal reliance and personal trust, that you are giving your life to Jesus, that is what faith is. So, how many of you ever heard the little cheesy acronym, forsaking all, I trust him? You heard that? That's what faith is. Why is saving faith all three of these components? Why can't saving faith just be the first two, like the easy believes them? What is it about faith that demands this third element? Well, let me explain it this way. The Bible says, Paul says in Acts 16, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So the Bible is demanding that if you want to experience rescue from your humanity, rescue from sin, rescue from hell, rescue from a life of emptiness, and be restored back to who you are made to be in a right relationship with God, the way you do that is by faith. But here's what's fascinating, is that the Bible is not asking you to do something that you have never done before. The Bible is actually asking you to transfer what you've already been doing your whole life into something new. What do I mean by that? Every one of us have given our lives to something or someone for rescue. Like, this is what life is. All of life is believe on something and you believe you'll be rescued. You give your life to someone or something thinking that in your pursuit of that, and if you acquire that, then you will be rescued from your little earthly hell. Do you see that outside of your life? We'll get personal in a minute, but do you see other people running after things because they know that they're broken? That if they could experience, if they could get this amount of money, they would actually be rescued from their plight of poverty. If they could actually have children, if they could actually have a house or a car or a relationship. Like all of us are on this quest to look to someone or something to provide us meaning, identity, and purpose. And guess what all that is? It is trust. It is faith. Every one of us are putting our faith in something for rescue. So the Bible isn't asking you to do something you haven't been doing your whole life. You've been doing that every day of your life. In fact, I say it this way, that everyone has an ultimate faith commitment that they look to fix their brokenness. And so the Bible is actually saying this, stop trusting in worthless idols, as the Old Testament would tell you. Stop putting your trust in people for rescue. Stop putting your trust in earthly things to actually remedy your jacked up life. Because there's only one thing that you can put your trust in that's actually going to bring rescue, and that is God in the flesh, Jesus. Now, when you understand faith that way, Jesus isn't asking you to put your faith in him so that you can just have a get out of hell free card or get out of sickness card. Jesus is demanding faith, the same faith that you've put in other things. He is demanding that same type of faith in him, which means that everyone has an ultimate faith commitment that they look to for rescue, that number two, we have to see that dictates all of their life. So if you, let's just use money, because we all love money, and if you say you don't love money, I think you're a liar. If you love money and that's the pursuit of your life, guess how your life is lived? Guess what dictates where you spend your time? Guess what dictates how much time you give to things? You see how your love for money, if it really is your ultimate faith commitment, is going to dictate and transform your life? Do you see that? It's the same thing with Jesus, that when you put your trust in him and you look to him for rescue, he is going to transform your life just like every other thing that you put your faith in is going to transform you. The unique thing about Jesus, as I keep saying, and I want you to keep hearing me, is that he alone will provide meaning and purpose and rescue. And if you think I'm wrong, I encourage you to keep playing the game and keep looking for something. I have a quote that I just love. Tom Brady, a few years ago, this was several years ago because he already won 3 Super Bowl rings, and he has, if you don't know, a very beautiful wife, right? And he seems to have everything good. I was talking to someone the other day, and this was so funny. Like, I'm a New York fan. I hate Boston everything. Like, I walk into Boston, and I know it's a beautiful city, but I just feel this anger because I hate Boston, okay? And I'm going to Massachusetts this week, like, very close to Boston, so I'm, like, preparing myself with my New York Giants gear and all that. So, thank you, yes. I was talking to someone this week because I have, this is embarrassing to say, why am I talking about this? I secretly have a love affair with Tom Brady. Like, I think he's amazing. And someone I was talking to this week was like, yeah, I hate Tom Brady too. And I was like, how can you hate him? He's so amazing. And he says, I hate him because he's so good looking. I was like, this was a guy. I was like, you're weird. All right, but anyways. Man crush, yeah, that's what was going on. You know, why am I talking about Tom Brady? Oh, because we all think he has the best life of all, right? Like, if we could have his life, we would have reached almost a sense the essence and pinnacle and apex of American dream life. And 3 years ago, he wrote in a little CBS, well, it's written in an interview, but in a CBS interview, he said, I feel like there's got to be something else out there for me because I don't feel like I've quite reached everything I should have. So I always like to tell people, dude, you want to try, go ahead and try, but none of you are going to get to Tom Brady level. Sorry. And he doesn't even have it all. You know why? Because John D. Rockefeller said, if I could just make one more million, then I'd be happy. True statement. There is nothing that is going to actually satisfy you outside of God's presence in the person of Jesus. And so when we talk about faith, We all put our faith in something for rescue that dictates and transforms us. And this is what the essence of biblical saving faith is that your affections, your heart, finds Jesus and the beauty of the gospel and what he has done for you and all of its implications as the greatest joy of your life. So that's the nature of faith. But what about the nature of saving faith? Number two, Martin Luther, who we've been kind of using as our platform as the pinnacle of the Reformation, lived in great angst for many years. From like 1510 to 1518, he was like whipping himself, starving himself, praying on his knees like for hours, all because he didn't know if he were to die at that moment, if he had enough merit and righteousness with God that he would actually go into heaven, or if he'd be stuck in purgatory or actually be sent straight to hell. And there was this constant angst in Martin Luther's life. And even a year after he had nailed the 95 Theses to the door in 1518, he was reading and studying and actually teaching through the book of Romans. And he came to Romans chapter 1, verse 17, that says this, "And the just, the righteous person, will live by faith." See, here's what Martin Luther did. He actually was able to get the Greek New Testament, and he taught himself Greek in his studies, and when he began studying Romans chapter 1, he came to this very important statement. It's actually a quote from the Old Testament, that the just will live by faith, and he wrote this, "When I discovered that righteousness was outside of me and that I could actually just have a complete and full righteousness by faith alone," he says, "the doors of paradise swung open and I walked through." There is this moment in 1518 about in Martin Luther's life where he experienced for the very first time from Scripture that the way that Paul and the New Testament writers are continually speaking about being justified is by faith. I mean, Romans 5, 1 and 2, two times it says we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we are justified by faith. There's this reality that is so foreign to us that we can actually experience God's grace by simple faith. And this ran counter to everything that Martin Luther believed and was taught. We've been looking at this, and I won't go through all the details. Again, you can listen to the sermons online, but in the previous sermons, we looked at grace and how they understood the reception of God's grace in Martin Luther's era, and that was a cooperation between you and God. God would do a little bit, and you do a little bit, he would do a little bit, and you do a little bit. And the more you did, the more he would do for you, and it's like scratch each other's back, and you hope that by the end of the day, your back was scratched enough you could go to heaven. There's a reality that the more you did, the more good works you performed, the more God would actually be happy with you. And the bigger sin you committed, the further back you went on your progress of Christianity. So there are actually two types of sins, mortal and venial. I don't know if you're familiar with these, but like the venial sins are like the little tiny sins, like you lied. And those only set you back like a day. And then there's like the mortal sins, like adultery and murder, and you would actually have to really go through a lot of penance to actually overcome or receive forgiveness from those. And so this was what Martin Luther was experiencing, and he came to Scripture. And we're going to get more Scripture in just a minute, but Romans 1, it says, "The just, the righteous person will live and experience true life by faith." That little reading in Romans chapter 1 changed the world. It changed where we are today. That reading 499 years ago is why we sit here as evangelical Protestant Christians declaring we are saved by grace through faith and not by works. And this began as he began to write pamphlets and books. It began to get mass-produced and sent across all over Europe, and to the point that people in Spain and people in Geneva, Switzerland, and people in Italy were all reading about Martin Luther and this understanding that you can be righteous by faith alone. How many of you would like that reality? You've lived your whole life and done so many bad things that you're wondering if you could be a real Christian, and all you got to do is hear that someone says you can just believe? How many of you would be like, phew? People began to eat this up, and they began to have the scriptures that they could actually read and study, and they began this movement called the Reformation. Well, guess what? The medieval Roman Catholic Church didn't really like that, did they? And so I think I mentioned a week or two ago about the Council of Trent. There was this 15-year meeting that the Catholic Church had to actually deal with all these teachings of Martin Luther and John Calvin and how they would respond. In one of their statements, they write this in the Council of Trent. And I didn't put it up there because it's King James, and I'm going to translate it for you. The New Living Translation says this. If anyone says that faith alone is what justifies the sinner. In other words, that nothing else is required in order to cooperate with obtaining the grace of God, let them be anathema. Here's what the Roman Catholic Church responded, that if you believe this doctrine of grace through faith alone, and that there is no cooperation between you and God to earn your justification, you are cursed. Let me just say this to be fair. Somehow the Roman Catholics today say, well, that was back then. We just think you're still off, but they have a much nicer tone towards Protestants. They do, even though we're very different, and there's been lots of tries between Protestants and Catholics to come together, but this divide is still there on justification. It's still there. The tone might be different. The friendship might be different, but there is still this great dividing line today between Catholic teaching, the Catholic catechism that they teach their kids, that they teach new people coming into the Catholic faith. Still to this day, that was written in 1990, says that justification is a process by which you cooperate with God to obtain grace, and it is not by faith alone. So why should we believe in faith alone? Well, let me give you some passages of Scripture. Romans chapter 3, I think I have these on the screen for you. For we believe, we hold that one is justified how? By faith. Apart from the works of the law. Romans 4, 5, and to one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. Or Galatians 2, yet we know the person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have also believed in Christ Jesus. Why? In order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. If you want a verse, that's the one. Because Paul says it three times. Like, we get it. But obviously the Galatians didn't get it, and we don't get it really. Galatians 3:24, the law is our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Or maybe the most famous verse on this whole idea is Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved by faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that you can't boast. Philippians 3, and being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. 2 Timothy 3, and how from childhood, Timothy, you have been acquainted with the Old Testament writings, the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's fascinating. That if you really understood the Old Testament, you'd come to the reality that you're saved in Jesus by faith. This isn't just a New Testament understanding. Titus 3, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration. Here's what the New Testament is actually saying. Last week we said that grace is this unmerited favor, this gift that God is giving to people. And the question is how do you receive God's unmerited favor, his gift of grace? How do you receive it? You receive it by opening your hands and just believing who Jesus is. That is what the instrumentality of faith is. Did you notice? I'm going to get really grammatical. But the preposition there, we are justified by faith. I know all of you thought about prepositions this week and their meaning and importance. But I want you to know that in many ways, the difference between Protestant Christianity and Catholic Christianity is over prepositions. Weird, right? But the instrumentality of, the understanding of the preposition by means instrumentality, the instrument, the means, the grounding, the basis for your justification of the receiving of God's favor upon your life is in Jesus, and it is required that you get it by faith alone, church. See, this is not just a new revolution that Martin Luther found to actually satisfy his guilt. It's not just something that we believe so that we can go away feeling, oh, we're just safe. No, there's this reality that throughout Scripture that if you're going to receive the grace of God and stand in this new position of grace, it is done solely by faith. So faith is just the receiving of God's grace, which means there's no cooperation, there is no work, there is no paying back, there is no helping out in the transaction. John chapter 1, to as many as received Him, God gave the right to become what? Children of God. Yes? Yeah. This is interrupting. You're not supposed to do this in church. Yes, I'm going to get to that, actually. Okay? So if you just hold on. Jeez. No, I'm kidding. Oh, well, I'm going to get to it, but I'll address it this way just really quickly. They'll say, number one, none of those verses say justified by faith alone. They just say by faith. They don't say by faith alone. So because that little word alone is not there, and that's what the Reformers used, alone, they're like, that's... So they reinterpret it. But then when they say not by works, we're going to see that they mean a very certain section of works, which is one part of the law. Okay, and we'll come to that because we're going to look at James chapter 2 in a minute, but that's just a little caveat. So they look at it and say, well, it doesn't say alone, and when it says not by works, it's not by keeping the ceremonial law. We'll look at that in a few minutes. So they do address it. It's not like all Catholics are these idiots. We're just like, oh, let's avoid that verse. Well, we do that too, don't we? Like, seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We don't like that verse. I mean, we like it, but we don't really like it. So, but we talked about that a long time ago. I don't know what I was saying, but we're just going to do this. That's fine. No, it's great. I love the question, actually. If you have more questions, feel free. Take your Bibles, if you're still in Romans 5, and turn back to Romans chapter 4. Just go back one chapter. If I were to actually take someone to one passage of Scripture to actually share what the biblical teaching is on faith alone, the passage I would go to is Romans chapter 4. And I'm just going to deal with the first couple verses because time and energy will get to us quickly. But Romans chapter 4... 1-5. Let's read, and we'll make a couple comments as we go. Number one, what should we say then about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? So Paul has been talking about, I mean, we quoted just up there a few minutes ago in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, that we're justified by faith and not by the works of the law. And so people are beginning to think, okay, great, so Moses gave us this law and we're not saved by keeping it, but what about people before the law? What about Abraham? He didn't have the law yet, and how was he saved? How was he justified? And so Paul is going to actually go back before Moses and before them, and he's actually going to go to Abraham. And I think there's another reason he goes to Abraham, because in the intertestamental literature, that's really big words for Jewish writings between Malachi and Matthew, okay, there is a book called Jubilees. And in this book of Jubilees, they describe Abraham as the perfect man. They describe Abraham as one who has never sinned. And I'm like, Did you read Genesis 12, 13, 14, 15, 16? Did you read those? He's constantly lying, constantly doubting God, constantly having kids with his handmaidens because he doesn't believe in God's promise. I mean, he's not the, I mean, he's a model of righteousness, but he's not Jesus. That's what I'm getting at. And so the people in Rome, the Jewish Christians in Rome, had heard about Abraham. They knew Abraham. They knew this understanding that people in the Jewish world had this elevation of Abraham. And they believed that in Genesis chapter 22, this is like the paramount story of Abraham when he offered up his son Isaac. This was the act that actually showed the world the perfect nature of Abraham's faith and relationship with God. And so he goes to Abraham. And Paul says, "How? What about Abraham? What does Abraham say? How does Abraham... how was he saved?" And so verse 2, in fact, it says this: "If Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about." Okay? We're going to see in a few weeks that justification is for the glory of God. But if justification is a cooperation between you and God, who gets the glory? This is the point, is that salvation is completely outside of you, completely independent of you. So that if you had 1 ounce of energy that you could put into your justification, your being declared righteous, then you could actually look at God and say, "Look at how great I am." And the Bible, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, is regularly, this verse right here, is saying that the point and the reason that it's only by faith is so that you can actually have nothing to boast about. Because it's for God's glory. It is God's work. He will receive all the glory. Verse 3, so what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He's quoting Genesis chapter 15, and he's saying this: Abraham put his faith in God, and it was counted, it was imputed, it was given to him as righteousness. So here's what I want you to know about Abraham, too, that Paul is going to pick up on. And James is going to pick up on, is that when Abraham put his faith in God, even though he was still imperfect, did that faith transform him? I want to say absolutely, to the point that he would be willing to offer up his son. That's how much it transformed him. This is what true saving faith is to put your trust in Yahweh, in God, in Jesus, that will actually change you. And when you have that faith, God gives you righteousness. Gives you standing. Verse 4, now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. So how many of you this week went to your employer and said, "Thank you for my paycheck"? Anyone do that this week? None of you said thank you for your paycheck? Why? Yours gets, well, you could still say thank you. Yeah. You worked for it, right? You're like, "I deserve this money." You don't have to go and say thank you. You could say maybe thank you to your employer for the job. But you're not thanking him for the money he's giving you. Why? Because you worked for it. Like, this is Paul's whole point, that if you work for something, you're obligated to get something back. You're obligated to get a wage back. So this is why works cannot justify you. Because if you work, then you could actually have an obligation and demand from God something. But Paul says this in verse 5, however, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited or counted as righteousness. So Paul, Romans chapter 4, verse 1 to 5, I think is very clearly laying out that the biblical story from beginning to end, from Abraham through Moses, even into the church era in which we live today, is that we are justified not by works, but by faith. And if you think deeply about this for a long time, you're going to come and ask this question, well, isn't faith a work? You ever had that question? Is my opening up my hands to God and receiving this gift, is that a work? I would answer that question by saying this. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, you are saved by grace through faith, and all of this is a what? A gift. You don't work for a gift. You receive a gift. And this is what is so hard about grace, is that the bigger the gift that someone gives you freely, the harder it is to receive it. Has anyone ever given you an unbelievably amazing gift and you are just hard to take it? And that even when you do take it, you feel awkward around them because you feel like you owe them something and you want to do something to show, like, this is what grace is. It's so foreign to us that you could just open up your hands and receive the most unbelievable gift of all time. And God is telling you that if you want to receive this gift, I'm giving it to you. It's not a work. It's not something you have to muster up. It is a gift that God is giving to his children. Which then, we need to come and do business with this reality that the effectiveness of our faith is ultimately in the object of our faith, not in the strength of our faith. What do I mean by that? I mean simply this, is that when we look at how we look at our Christian life, we always look at this question like, am I a Christian and my strength is very weak? And I'm like, okay, great. Your faith, your commitment to Jesus over the next 30 years of your life is going to do what? Wax and wane, right? Not to be pejorative and mean, but it's going to be very strong at times, and it's going to come back and wane at times. It's going to get stronger, and eventually you're going to continually get more and more faith. But it's going to be this ebb and flow of your faith. And the reality is that your justification is not dependent on the strength of your faith. It is dependent on the object. Does that make sense? Because in this room this morning, we all have different levels of gifts. We all have faith. In fact, faith is a gift that God gives to some more to more people than others. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. And so all of us who put our faith in the right object, Jesus, are people who are actually justified. And yet so many times we look at our justification based on the strength of our faith, don't we? You ever struggle with faith and you're like, man, I'm looking at my life and I see this is not good and this is not good and I'm just wondering if I'm even justified? What are you basing your justification on? Good works. Do you see that? In your own life, that we don't believe justification by faith alone. We believe it to become a Christian, and we're going to talk about this in 2 weeks even in more detail, but after you become a Christian, we then go to the strength of our faith and the good works to actually validate our justification. And I want you to know that is what Paul writes in Galatians. That is the heresy. That if you believe that after you become a Christian, that your justification is based on your good works, Paul has strong words for you. You don't understand the gospel. So that from beginning to end, our journey with Jesus, our justification, our declaration of righteousness before God the Father is from beginning to end by faith in Jesus. So the nature of faith is simply this, is that we all have it, we all put our trust in it. The nature of saving faith is that we put it in Jesus, and we come to see that that is the only way we can receive his grace is by opening our hands and receiving it and believing that this is the key to the Christian life from beginning to end. And thirdly, as we close, what about the nature of saving faith and good works? How do good works fit into this system? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 and 10, you may be very familiar with this. But it says we're not saved by our works. But the very next verse says what? But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. All right, so I'm going to say a statement here that might sound heretical to you. Justification is by faith alone, but entrance into the new creation is justification by faith and works. What do I mean by that? I mean simply this, is that good works are essential to entering into the new world that God is creating. Why? Because if you have life-transforming faith, it will produce in you what? Good works. Which is why the New Testament is regularly saying that when you stand before God on the last day, 2 Corinthians 5, Romans 14, that we will all stand before God and He will judge what we have done in our body, whether good or what? Bad. Like, we want to go to heaven and think that God is going to look at us and judge us based on our faith, right? But the Bible doesn't say we're going to be judged by faith. It says at the last day we're going to be judged by our works. Why? Because true saving faith will produce true good works. They are the fruits of your faith. They are the overflow of your faith. They are not the grounding. They are not the basis as to why God justifies you. But because He has justified you, you now live a life of love. Or as Paul says in Galatians, it is your life of faith working itself out in love. So, church, don't hear faith alone saying, I got faith and I can do whatever I want. You're going to fall into the free grace Galatian heresy. Your true saving faith is going to be the overflow of good works. But this is where Christianity, you got to think. When you have all these good works, does that validate your justification? It validates it, but you don't ground your justification in good works. You keep coming back to Jesus. So, we need to see that good works are part of the Christian life. They are essential to the Christian life. They don't ground your basis in your standing before God, but they are the overflow of who you are. So there's one passage in the Bible that is wicked hard. Let's just talk about it right now, and you may know where we're going. But James chapter 2, and this is on the screen for you. James chapter 2 is I'm going to call it this, the Catholic linchpin. Like, if Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is like the Protestant linchpin, like, I think what I mean by that is if you grew up in the church and you were taught you're saved by grace through faith and not by works, the first verse you were taught was probably Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Is that true? Like, that's a very popular verse. In Catholic theology, James 2 is their main verse that they go to. Let's read it just so you get the idea of what we're talking about, all right? James 2 says this, so also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So, faith without works is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Now, that's very sarcastic. Like, congratulations. You believe God is one. Right? Congratulations, because even the demons believe that. Well done. You want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Does that little phrase scare you? Like giving you goosebumps? It's going to get worse. When he offered up his son Isaac on the altar, you see that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed by his works. And verse 22 gives us a little pause, a little assurance, as we'll see. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. Remember that verse in Romans 4? And he was called a friend of God. Verse 24, this is the verse we want to get rid of. You see, the person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Okay? Like, now we're all freaking out, aren't we? We should be. So what do we do with James chapter 2? Anyone know what Martin Luther did with it? Yeah, just get rid of it. It's a simple answer, right? If Martin Luther was around today, we would have burned him at the theological stake. He would be like a heretic. He'd be like Shiloh and be writing songs about him, calling him that's a joke for four of you who know Shiloh. But Martin Luther just said that James wasn't a real book. Like, it wasn't an inspired book. And so he just... like, it's so counter to the rest of the New Testament, no one should trust it. So he got rid of it. Later reformers, like, I don't know if you're familiar with these particular names, but John Calvin and John Owen, they didn't say get rid of it, they believed it was true. So how did they get around this? It's not that they're trying to get around it. How did they interpret this verse? Well, they interpreted James chapter 2 when it talks about justification, not justification as in a vertical relationship, that God is justifying people this way, but it's justification on a horizontal level. And what do we mean by that? It's simply this, is that when you look at this context here, they would actually say things like this, is that you show me this and I'll show you that. There's this relationship with each other, not our grounding of our justification between God and man, but our proof that we are justified before each other. So they take justification here on a horizontal level and say this understanding that we're justified by each other, and we can see that we are justified, not just by saying that we have faith, but actually having good works. Does that make sense? Like they do it on a horizontal level. I want to actually say that I don't think that is right either, because I think a couple things, just to be fair and honest with this passage. Number one, Paul and James here use the same Greek word for justify. Does that make sense? Like, it's the same Greek word. I think we should do business with that. I think number two, who does he cite? Genesis 15. And Paul cites Genesis 15. Like, the relationship and the similarities between Paul and James in this passage, I don't think we can just redefine a word. I think we need to actually ask another question. I think the question we need to ask ourselves is this. Who was James writing to, and what was the context into which his book was given? Have any of you entered into a conversation before that you didn't quite know all the context? And then when you got into that context, you started talking about things, and then all of a sudden you've got the full context and you're like, oh crap. Any of you married? Right? Like, the idea is, like, if you don't understand the full context of what's going on and who you're addressing and why you're addressing, you're going to interpret things differently than if you understood what was really happening. And so when I look at the context of James, James is writing to who? Anyone know? Primarily a group of Jewish Christians. And these Jewish Christians, I mean, you just think about this. Your whole life, you learn the first five books of the Bible by heart. Like, your whole life was dedicated to living out the law. And now Jesus and the apostles are coming around and saying, you're free from the law. Guess what kind of life you're going to do? Party. I'm free. You mean I don't have to obey those weird rituals? Like, I can actually boil a baby goat in milk now? I'm so excited. I'm going to go do it. That's a real law you can't do, by the way. Like, they'd been set free from that. And once they've been set free, now there is like this mentality that I'm good. I believe that God is one and I can go do whatever I want. And James is coming and writing to these Jewish Christians who have been taught this freedom from the law and saying, stop, time out. Just because you're free from the law does not mean that you can do whatever you want. In fact, true justification is going to result in true good works. And so I think the key to understanding, even though we have that hard phrase in verse 24, the key is simply in verse 22, that we see that our faith was active along with works, and faith was completed by his works. What is James saying? Is that there is such a close relationship between faith and works that if you have one, you have to have the other. And if you don't have one, you don't have the other. So that James is coming to his people and just really emphasizing the reality that if you say you have saving faith, you will have a life that manifests that saving faith. So I just said, what? Okay. We'll come back to that. I'll close with that. Good question. Yeah, we'll come back to that. This is getting long. Thank you for being patient with me. Phew. I'm getting tired just talking. You're like, well, just shut up. I'm almost done. Okay? So Eric asked a question a few minutes ago. This is how I'm going to, not me, but Protestant evangelical Christianities are going to understand James chapter 2. To spin it upside down, the question is, well, how do Roman Catholics take James 2 and then try to synthesize that with all of Paul's writings? Does that make sense? We have to come up with an understanding of what James is meaning. Well, they got to take what James is saying and then try to synthesize everything with what Paul is saying. Does that make sense? They have a burden of proof too. And so this is how they actually understand it. And according to church history, there's the law, the Mosaic law, 613 commandments, of which 10 of those are the Ten Commandments, and that was the body of law that Israel obeyed. And you could divide that body of law up into three different categories. Number one would be the civil law. Civil law is how you relate to each other. So if your neighbor steals your ox, this is what you get to do to your neighbor, and this is what should happen to your neighbor. Then there's the ceremonial law, which was like, if you commit a sin, this is how you go through certain rituals and practice the cult of Judaism and have your sins forgiven. This is like the bloody mess that I hate. I'm so thankful for. I don't have to see all that blood. And then there's what they call the third part, the moral law. So there is the moral law of the Ten Commandments, by the way. So you have like the civil law, the ceremonial law, and the moral law. So the Catholic theologians, most of them, argue this way, is just like there's no singular interpretation in Protestant Christianity. There's no singular interpretation for Catholics. It's just a general statement that they believe this, is that when Paul is writing, you're not saved by works of the law, he's referencing the ceremonial law. You're not saved anymore by going to the temple and offering your sacrifice. That's not how you're saved anymore. That's what they say Paul is saying. But then they come to James chapter 2, and they interpret James chapter 2 as keeping the moral law, so that you're justified by works. What works? By obeying the Ten Commandments. And so this is how they divide everything up, and they're like, you're free from this part of the law, but you have to keep this law, and they do it that way. And when I come to the New Testament, do you ever see Paul dividing up the law this way? Do you ever Paul say you're free from the ceremonial law, but you got to keep the moral law? In fact, I would say this way, this is getting really controversial. The fourth commandment, keep the Sabbath day holy. Do you find that command anywhere in the New Testament? You don't. In fact, the moral law, in a sense, is all of it. All of it has been done. All of it has been set aside. And so this is how they deal with it. They look at these passages and say, well, it doesn't say faith alone, and then they divide up the ceremonial civil law, and they just put whatever law fits into their structure to make it work. Okay? You ever follow up on that? But that's what, does that make sense? No? All right. Sweet. All right. So let me summarize it this way, that good works are never the grounds of our justification. Good works are never the reason that we are declared righteous before God. They are always the outcome and the fruit of true abiding faith in Jesus. And that distinction is the distinction that Martin Luther discovered in Scripture, that in many ways determines whether or not you are a genuine, true Christian or someone who is outside the family of God. And it seems like such a small division, doesn't it? I mean, in one sense, it's just like, okay, so I'm not saved by good works, but if I have real faith, I'm going to have good works, and so it's basically the same thing. But when you start digging deeper and peeling back the layers, you begin seeing that all of your good works are for whose glory? They're for whose efforts? And you begin to see that when you really don't make these distinctions, you're really actually not giving God all the glory and all the credits. It's a big difference. Even though in many ways it's a semantic difference, it is a monumental difference. And so Russell asked, how do we not keep going back to Martin Luther and saying, have we done enough? I don't know exactly what he was saying, but I will close with this, and I've already hinted at this, but let me continue to reiterate this, is that if you are constantly looking to the fruit of your faith as your validation that you are a Christian, I think you're going to continually struggle. Martin Luther began this revolution and this reformation, that what we do to validate our justification is look to who? Okay? Beginning, middle, and end of your Christian life, your declaration of God's standing, your righteousness before Him, is always based in Christ, not your good works. So we get this so messed up all the time. Because we read verses like, by your fruit you will know them. Absolutely. But their fruit is not what gives you grounds to stand before God. When the devil tells you that you are not worthy, what do you tell him? I am worthy, not because the fruit of my faith, but because the object of my faith. You look at the devil in the square in the face and you tell him, Jesus is my righteousness. My righteousness is not my righteousness. And if we will keep going back and looking at the object of our faith, it'll give you assurance and comfort that, yes, you can't do enough and you'll never do enough because you can't. But it's this continually looking at the good news of who Jesus is for us that'll give us that calming, resting assurance that we have a right standing before God. So Jesus, help us to believe this. I know it's been a little bit of a longer time together, but I pray that you would encourage us that you are justifying us. You are giving us grace into this brand new position which we stand because you have offered us faith. So I pray you'd help us to rejoice, celebrate this faith. Pray that this would nourish us and cause us to leave here as your people, showing the world the object of our faith. And we ask these things in his name, in the name of our King. Amen.